of gangsters or something. And I think after looking at staring at my face for the next 30 or 40 minutes, you're going to wish I'd put the mask back on. But anyways, before we get started, I'm going to turn the microphone on. Can you hear me? Good. Okay, seems a little bit loud. Before we get started, we're going to mention that we did get a new bookstore in, and we've tried to branch out a little bit in getting new books, books that maybe authors that we may not be totally familiar with, but may be beneficial to you. Some very practical ones. Now, let me emphasize, first of all, that we do not, the church does not necessarily endorse every word of every book that we take out. So if you do find anything objectionable or anything like that, please let us know, and we won't get that book again. We had several requests last time about the diaries of Jim Elliot, and by the end of the month, nobody had picked that up. So I figured I was looking forward to a riot or something, people wrestling to get that book, but I guess it wasn't. But we did happen to get it again, in case you still wanted it. So if several people want it, you can arm wrestle for it or whatever, and I'll be the official. Do check it out. Do check out all the books that we have. I think they'll be very beneficial to you. Rachel's going to come right now and actually give us some examples of some individual books that you might want to try.
Own life that you'd like to sort of improve or brush up on or work on. We have quite a few books that are good on theology and Bible study. This one by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. I just really enjoy him as an author and speaker. I think he has a lot of really good things to say. We have other biographies besides the Jim Elliot. This one's on Amy Carmichael, written by Elizabeth Elliot. This book is on how to do lettering and journaling with your Bible, if you want to get deeper into the Word, but you're kind of a crafty, artistic sort of person, this kind of gives you some clues and hints on how to do that in a beautiful way. And then we have some children's books. Believe it or not, Ravi Zacharias wrote a children's book. I did not know that. So this is a book that we found this week, a story, folktale from India. And then this is a new author to me. It's a hardbacked book. There are several that these two authors have written, and was highly recommended. It's a beautiful, beautifully illustrated book from different stories from the Word of God, so for children. So please check it out. We put a lot of thought into that so that you can be fed and encouraged and grow, and we'd love to see you be able to benefit from it. Happy New Year. I might stay up here. I don't have to wear my mask.
You can sit up here in front. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, once again, for one final time, actually, turn with me to Psalm 119. This morning makes 22 weeks. 22 weeks in Psalm 119. And over the past year or so, we've been working our way through this psalm section by section. And tonight we come to the final section, the final 8 verses in the outline of this alphabet song, psalm. So Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176. And again, the theme that we've mentioned repeatedly, and I've mentioned is actually the title of our sermon series, has been walking in the Word. Walking in the Word. And time after time, we've been reminded of the importance of the Word of God in the living of the Christian life. In every aspect, not just certain aspects, but every aspect of how the Word of God touches our lives and leads us and gives us that direction that we need for the living of the Christian life. The psalmist has over and over and over professed how much he loves the Word of God, how much he wants to know the Word of God, how much he studies the Word of God, how much he wants to live by the Word of God. And he even prays that the Lord would help him to do just that. And so this morning, again, the psalmist is going to have some things to teach us about how to live the Christian life from this section of the book. How to live the Christian life by the book. And together I want us to look at five things that the psalmist is going to make reference to in this psalm. I'm going to give you the outline in a nutshell right now, so you can write it down now if you have a sheet. If you don't, raise your hand. We'll get a sheet to you. Write down the outline now. We will go through it again, but I can't promise you that I'll mention them specifically later. So I'll give you these. He has five things to teach us. One, about prayer. About prayer. And two, about distress. Three, about joy. Four, about the law. And five, about straying. Now, I went through that pretty fast, so I'll go through them again. Prayer, distress, joy, the law, and straying. Okay? And as usual, we'll jump right into it. We'll read the Word of God first, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing as we study His Word. So, let's get into the Word of God. This is God's Word from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 169. Says this, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, you have been so faithful to walk with us through this psalm week after week, month after month, oftentimes applying things to our own hearts that none of us could have anticipated, oftentimes encouraging us, comforting us, even convicting us. Do that again this morning, Lord. Meet with us in your word, because every word of Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable to us. And so by your Spirit, make this profitable word profit our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I thought about, as we ended this, maybe asking for some testimonies as to maybe some things of what the Lord, what kind of stood out to you about this psalm, this particular psalm. Maybe you could tell me afterwards. We won't do that now, but I'm going to tell you, there are a couple of things that kind of stood out to me that were challenges to me, and one was the Word. One was actually seeing the Word as the wonder it really is. The Lord just kind of challenged me in this particular psalm of when I delve into the Word, when I read daily the Word of God, I come into it with an anticipation of the great things that the Lord will use the Word of God for in my life. And so I study it with a little bit of more of forethought, but also a little bit more of afterthought and meditating on it. And number two, prayer. You know, the importance of an effectual, fervent prayer to the Lord, calling out to the Lord, whether it's in distress or anything, you know, being serious about my prayer. I think sometimes I would tend to go through the motions, you know, pray for this, pray for that, pray for the usual things, this person, that person, but to give a more fervent and earnest prayer to the Lord. So he's challenged me in those regards. You can tell me maybe what the Lord has challenged you about after the service here. But I want us to see five things in this particular passage this morning that the psalmist is going to show you. And the first thing I want to emphasize is in the first part of the psalm. Now the new I've got the clicker, so I'll be clicking it, so don't worry about it. The New Bible Commentary says that you could really divide this section into two parts. It says you could divide the first section, verses 169 to 172, is, you could entitle it, Lord, Hear Me. And then the second part of the section, in verses 173 to 176, Lord, Act For Me. In other words, the first part of this section of Psalm 119 is a plea for the Lord to hear the psalmist's prayer, and the second part is a plea for the Lord to go into action for him in regards to his prayer. And so that's a very appropriate, I think, because this portion, like so many other portions of this psalm that we've studied before, begins with a prayer. It begins with a prayer. Verse 169, Let my cry come before you, O Lord. And then verse 170, Let my supplication come before you. So, walking in the Word, remember that theme, remember that title. Walking in the Word means living by prayer. Walking in the Word isn't just this mechanistic thing where you sort of take two scriptures and call the preacher in the morning. It doesn't work that way. It's a matter of listening and studying intently to what the scriptures teach us about a whole range of the Christian life. Not just a little part, but the whole range of the Christian life. And one of the things that the Word teaches us is about prayer. It's what this psalm teaches us about prayer. And he says in verse 169, again, Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. And although the Hebrew word here for cry, oftentimes you might think frequently, it does frequently refer to a joyful shout of praise to the Lord. Here it's kind of a sense of a deep yearning, a cry of deep yearning for the Lord's help. You see, the psalmist doesn't look outside of God for relief from his distress. For the help he needs. He wants his cry to reach the Lord himself because he knows that it is only the Lord who can help him in his distress, in his trial, to help him with his needs. Only the Lord can do that. And at the end of this verse, he says this. Well, he says, Give me understanding according to your word. And so he places his plight into the Lord's hands. He needs the Lord to give him also, though, understanding that is in line with what the Lord says in his word. Well, William Plummer says this, Good men are often so situated that the only resource left to them is prayer. Now, is that not true? And that is by design. The Lord does that by design. Have you been put into situations? I mean, probably many times in your life where the only thing you could do in your circumstances was pray. Sure you have, right? There was literally nothing left that you could do about your situation but leave it in the Lord's hands. Take it before the throne of grace and leave it there. Well, the Lord specifically designs that to happen for you precisely that way, in that circumstances, so that you'll learn to lean on him, so that you'll learn to lean on the resource of prayer. Well, Plummer goes on to say this, Prayer is never performed aright as to be answered until we are taught by the Holy Spirit. Distress is a natural means of stirring us up to prayer only when it is sanctified to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean, that distress is sanctified to us by the Holy Spirit? You know, immediately, when I read that verse, what immediately popped into my mind was that verse that we sang, or maybe we meditated on during the song service. It was a song very familiar to us. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord. And do you remember one of the stanzas of that hymn that we meditated on here? When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Blessing troubles? What does that mean, to bless troubles or to sanctify distress? I mean, have you ever wondered what you were singing when you sang the words to that song? Those words. You know, sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Well, what you were saying, or at least this morning, meditating upon, or praying, hopefully, you were praying exactly what Plummer was talking about when he made his reference to prayer. Distress. In and of itself does not actually create in us a spirit of prayer. But the Holy Spirit himself will sanctify our distress to us so that we end up resorting to prayer and to dependence on God in prayer. The Holy Spirit will do that for us. So when you sing that hymn, sanctify to thee thy deepest distress, you're really saying, Lord, by your Spirit, you make even my deepest distress, by the work of the Holy Spirit, grow me in grace and in prayer. The Holy Spirit, God through his Holy Spirit, does that for us in our distress. And so the psalmist is once again reminding us that walking in the Word is living by prayer. He says this, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Let my supplication come before you. Now, the second thing that I want you to see also comes from these two verses, because for the umpteenth time, I think, in this particular psalm, for the umpteenth time, we meet the psalmist in this passage in distress. He's in distress. And this reminds us that walking in the Word, right? Studying God's Word, heeding God's Word, obeying God's Word does not eliminate or exempt us from distress in our lives, does it? It doesn't eliminate trial in our lives. Now listen to the psalmist's words in 169 and 170. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me. Deliver me. So once again, the psalmist is in a circumstance where he needs to be delivered from danger and from distress. And you know what? It's not because he hasn't been reading the Word. He has. It's not because he hasn't been studying the Word. He has. It's not because he hasn't been walking in the Word and obeying what God says in his commandments. He has. In fact, his study of the Word of God is designed to equip him for when he encounters distress in the Christian life. Imagine that. Reading your Bibles, studying your Bibles, meditating on on Scripture, walking in the Word doesn't actually exempt you from distress. It prepares you for distress. In fact, studying the Word of God, your obedience to the Word of God, sometimes will bring distress in your life. And you need to be prepared for it. It's so important for us to understand that when we say walk in the Word, that walking in the Word doesn't exempt us from distress or danger. It prepares us for it. It teaches us how to respond when that distress comes. But it does not alleviate our need for dependence of God when that distress comes, for dependence on His Word. And you know who I think of when I think of this? I think of the Hebrew children back in the book of Daniel, who, when Nebuchadnezzar set up that giant golden statue and ordered everyone to bow down to it, those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they didn't bow down to the statue. Made King Nebuchadnezzar very angry. And so he calls him in front of him. He says, do you not know that I have the power to save your life or to take your life? Why are you not bowing down to the statue that I put up? Well, these three Hebrew children were wise, weren't they? They knew their Lord. They were walking with their Lord. They knew what God's Word said about bowing down to idols, about worshiping other gods. And they were prepared with what they were going to say. And they said, "Look, listen, king, we are not careful in answering you about this. We know what God wants us to do. We ought to obey God. Therefore, we will not bow down to your statue." You know what? They didn't stand around and say, "Well, king, would you give us some time to open our Bibles and try to find what the Lord wants us to do in this situation?" Right? No. They knew exactly what God wanted them to do, and they did it. So we need to be prepared by our study in the Word of God, by our walking in the Word of God, to be prepared for distress when it comes, not to try to figure out what we're going to do when it comes. Need to be prepared, and the Bible is our preparation for that. And then he says this. He says, "Deliver me according to your word." So he's urging the Lord to be faithful in his word, faithful to his word in delivering him. See, God has promised to be the deliverer of those who trust in him. And the psalmist is calling on God to act on that promise. And the psalmist knows exactly where to turn in his distress. Look at verse 173. He says, "Let your hand become my help." And the psalmist calls upon the Lord to ready his hand to help him. And he's using sort of what we call an anthropomorphic image of God's hand to refer to God and his power. Now, what we're saying is that giving anthropomorphic references to God is giving God human attributes or human characteristics. I mean, there's lots of scriptures in the Bible that talk about God's hands. We make reference to, and the Bible makes references to, God's hand of blessing, or maybe even God's hand of judgment, as in the book of Exodus, when God's hand of judgment was upon the nation of Egypt. We talk about God's hand of guidance, God's hand of protection, God's hand of upholding. I think of the psalm that says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And so there's plenty of references to the Lord's hand. In fact, way back in verse 73 of this very psalm, Psalm 119, verse 73, when the psalmist, you remember, confessed that the hands of the Lord had made him and fashioned him, and now he wants the Lord to offer his hand of help to him, to help him, implying, of course, that he cannot manage his distress on his own. He cannot manage his situation on his own. He needs God's help for this. And then he says in the last half of verse 73, it should be on there, yep. Maybe I didn't put it there. "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts." So he asks for the Lord's help, and then he reaffirms that he genuinely loves and genuinely values what the Lord has prescribed in his precepts. And he's going to obey them. He's chosen to obey them, whether or not the Lord helps him out of his trouble. Well, let's look at the third point. Look at verses 171, 172, and 175. And the psalmist wants his lips, which are now filled with petitions, to be repurposed for praise. Repurposed for praise, as his inner enjoyment of the Lord's instruction, of the Lord's word, fills his heart and bubbles over in public praise for him. He wants others to appreciate what he has learned from the Lord and to appreciate what he has learned from God's word. And here we learn that walking in the word means living a life of joy and praise. Now listen what the psalmist says in verse 171. "My lips shall utter praise." And then in verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word." And of course, in verse 175, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise you." See, the Christian life is and should be a life of joy and praise. And the psalmist, moved not only by the promise of God's deliverance, but by God's word itself, pours forth praise to God. God has made us, listen, God has made us to be glad in Him. God has made us to be glad. And one of the ways we are a witness to this world and to His grace in our lives is when we live lives of joy and praise. I was thinking this week of one of my favorite renderings of Psalm 23, the Great Shepherd Psalm. It's Isaac Watts's great hymn, "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need." Now, some of you may not know that. I think I've talked to several who don't. But there's a verse in there that says this: "Oh, may thy house be my abode, and all my work be praise." See, he's picturing what it will be like to finally be at home with the Lord forever. And he wants his abode, he wants his dwelling place to be the dwelling place of his Savior. And he wants his one work in all of eternity to be praise to God. You know what? I bet he's doing that right now. You know what? And God has called us to live lives of praise right here and now. In spite of any circumstances, he wants our hearts and our lips to be filled with praise to him. You know, I think there's enough sorrow in all of our lives. There's enough distress in all of our lives that if we let it, we could cry for many days. And we could cry for every day for the rest of our lives, couldn't we? But if we let ourselves do that, we would not be living up to the joy that is and ought to be ours because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The joy and praise that we're called to live out and express, I've said this before, does not mean our lives are exempt from that distress. Does not mean that hard things are not absent from our lives, that are absent from our lives, but they are there. But it does mean that God's grace is present in our life. And listen to this, our greatest problem, our greatest distress, our greatest problem has been solved already. Isn't that right? Our greatest problem is not what we're facing right now. Our greatest problem is the result of our sin, which results in our enmity with God. And God Himself has taken that away from us as believers at the expense of His own Son. And because of that, there should be joy in our lives. There should be praise in our hearts, no matter what the circumstance right now in our lives. Because our greatest, no matter what we're going through, no matter what really hard things are going on, we as Christians ought to be living a life of joy and praise because our greatest problem, our greatest issue has already been taken care of. It means, walking in the Word means living a life of joy and praise. Do you think that people out there get that about us? Do you think people out there are saying that about the members of Fellowship Baptist Church? If not, I think that's something we ought to focus on in this new year, right? That ought to be something we're praying about. That we pray that the Lord would more obviously manifest in us our joy in the Lord. No, that the Lord would not let us be so overburdened by the anxieties and the cares of this world that the joy He has put in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit through the grace of Jesus Christ would not fail to radiate out in our lives in our relationship with others. Let's pray about that. Walking in the Word means walking in a life of joy and praise. Now, let's look forth. you'll look at verses 174 and 175, you'll notice the psalmist's attitude toward the law. The law. And he says in verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Do you delight in God's law? Do you delight in God's word? Notice how the psalmist combines those two really very strong emotions in this one verse. His longing for deliverance from the Lord and his love for the Lord's instruction. You see, his adversity doesn't dominate his emotions and his thoughts, and they don't distract him away from God's word. Rather, his delight in God's instruction is a constant, and it's not conditioned by the circumstances that he's going through. His joy comes from doing what God has told him to do, from what God has said in his word, and not from the absence of distress in his life. Not from the absence of difficulties. And then there's this gem, I think, in verse 175. He says, let your judgments, or some versions you have there, say your rules help me. God's rules are a help. Now, I think we live in a day and age when many people just don't like rules. I think sometimes Christians just don't like rules. And it is celebrated in our culture today, isn't it? It's celebrated in advertisement. It's celebrated in pop culture. Listen, if you've ever watched one of those Disney princess movies, you'll know what I'm talking about. Right? I mean, whatever princess it is, she's someone who's going to break the rules. The rules aren't for her. There's a celebration of how nobody's going to bind her by those rules. She's going to do her own thing, and when she does her own thing, everything's going to turn out just right. Now, nice sentiment. Dead wrong in God's economy. Dead wrong. So let it go. Sorry, bad joke. Bad joke. You shouldn't know that anyways. In an ad for Outback Steakhouse in the U.S. a while back, you were met with a promise that there are no rules, just right. We'll try walking out of there without paying, and we'll see if they enforce the rules, huh? I think that rule would be enforced. What is it about our culture that we don't like rules? We end up with people like, even young children, like children in my wife Rachel's scripture class. This year she was teaching on Cain and Abel. And one young man raised his hand and he said, you know what, I think God was wrong for not accepting Cain's sacrifice. I think God should have accepted Cain as he was and as he wanted to give his sacrifice. Now where does that come from? It comes from a culture, it comes from a society that teaches them at a very young age, listen, you don't have to listen to what culture expects of you. You don't have to listen to your parents' rules. You don't even have to listen to what God has to say about your life. You just do your own thing. You just listen to your own heart. You just do what pleases you, and everything will be all right. Now, why is it that we have such a tremendous prevalence of suicide among our young people today? You know what? It's because when they're going through things, what people are telling them, what society is telling them is don't listen to what anybody else says. You look inside you. You find your inner strength. You do what you want to do and everything will be all right. And when they do, they begin looking inside themselves and they find out that their own hearts have nothing to offer them. No comfort to give them. And the results are tragic. Well, the psalmist says, your judgments, Lord, your rules help me. They are a help to me. They don't rain on my parade. They don't ruin my life. They don't cramp my style. They help me. And when someone can't seem to obey God's rules, we understand why the lost can't, but sometimes Christians, when a Christian can't seem to obey God's rules, it's a sign that they're immature in their Christian life, at the very least. They haven't experienced the deepness of God's grace, and they don't know yet the Father's loving purposes for good stored up in the commandments in His Word. It is those who have made friends with God by grace who realize, you know what, that the law is no longer their accuser, it's their friend. The law is there to help them. It's a rule of life. It's not a curse of death. And the psalmist reminds us of that there. Walking in the Word means maturing beyond a spirit that hates commands and rules, because those commands and those rules that God gives us are there to bless us. And it's because of God's Word that we have a peace in our lives, that we are in the center of His will. It's because of God's Word that we don't have to sit around or stand around or fumble around asking, you know what, I wonder if I'm really pleasing God. I wonder if God's really happy with me. You know what? Are you reading His Word? Are you living by His Word? Are you trying to do what He says? Then God is pleased with you. No doubt about it. And there's one last thing. Find that in verse 176. One last thing about straying that I want you to see in this section. And you'll see it in the very final verse of this psalm. And isn't it appropriate that when you get to the very last verse of an entire psalm that's been devoted to the glory of God's Word, in which we have repeated expressions of the psalmist's determination to obey God's Word, that we have an expression here, a prayer, you'd say, on the part of the psalmist for what he wants God to do when he doesn't. Verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Because you see, walking in the Word means not only treasuring God's Word and studying God's Word and praying God's Word and being guided by God's Word. Walking in the Word means a humble, repentant, dependent spirit that recognize that every once in a while we still need the Lord's rescue. We still need His rescue. Loving and studying the Word of God attentively doesn't necessarily mean that we'll never stray in our Christian lives and that we'll never need the Lord's rescue. In fact, our study of the book teaches us to doubt the faithfulness of our own hearts and to trust the faithfulness of our shepherd. And the psalmist, precisely because he has his nose in the book, ends with a prayer. Lord, when I stray, and I know I will, because I really believe this book, I want to ask you this one thing. Come after me like a lost sheep. Don't leave me to my own devices. Don't leave me to my own desires. So I'm going to need your rescue. I'll need you. At the end of this verse, he recommits himself anew not to forget God's commandments. And friends, if we're honest, we're all from time to time in places like that, aren't we? Where the only hope for us is the Lord's rescue. But I think it should also remind us that even beloved Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ friends of ours will be in places with perhaps different sins than we're struggling with. And isn't it interesting sometimes how we can tend to be very patient with ourselves in our own sins, very impatient with the sins of others who are sinning maybe different sins than we are? Now, Philip Yancey once provocatively said this: if you want to get Christians angry, put them around other people sinning differently than them. Ouch. Ouch. You know, we can want to cry out to the Lord that the Lord will rescue us when we go astray. But do we forgive when we see others who are going astray differently than us? Are our hearts as concerned for them and for their restoration as we are for our own? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says this: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. This is hard. It is perhaps not so hard to forgive a single great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse this is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. Oh, friends, you know in your heart that time to time you'll need God's rescue. When you stray, and then you rightly pray that He will. Pray for others. Pray for others who are sinning, maybe sins differently than you, even if they are sinning directly against you. This is a mark of grace. It's something we need in our lives. So we come to the conclusion of our study of Psalm 119. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope you've been not only encouraged through God's Word, but convicted and maybe even changed through the reading of God's Word. May God make us all to walk in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You for Your book. In it are the words of life. Your Word says, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. So Lord, make this to be more than speech, but make Your grace, by Your grace, make it a reality in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to remember these things that we've been taught so that we might truly walk in Your Word all of our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.